We're turning this morning to the Gospel of Luke and to the 22nd chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're particularly welcome. And if you want to follow along in the Scriptures and you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to use one of the black Bibles that are nearby and one of the seats. They're there for your benefit, and feel free to use them. We're going to read together from the 22nd chapter of Luke, and we will be reading at verse 31, commencing at verse 31. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. These are the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, what comfort and consolation it brings to our hearts to sing, "The Lord is my salvation." We acknowledge, O God, that you alone are the one who saves us. We do not save ourselves. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent into the world. We believe him to be the only mediator between God and man, and therefore the only Savior of sinners. We thank you that by grace, through faith in him, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, and eternal life. And we come to you this morning, our Father, to ask afresh that you would move by the power of your Spirit amongst us today. We pray as we turn again to the Gospel of Luke that you would speak, that we might see the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. That in seeing something of that glory and something of that majesty, that we would trust him, and that we would serve him, that we would be devoted to him all the days of our lives until he calls us from this world or comes for us in his glory. So, Father, draw near to us this morning. We are a poor and a needy people. We are weak and we are feeble, but you are the Almighty God. Nothing is too hard for you. So we cry to you now for your mercy. We look to you now for your grace. And we pray that you would be honored in the preaching of your holy word and the exalting of your blessed Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We've all heard the saying, pride comes before a fall. And it is, of course, all too true. History is full of examples of men and women boasting in themselves, in their accomplishments, in their abilities, in what they believe they are going to achieve, and then falling from their position, catastrophically in some cases. And realizing then indeed, pride does come before a fall. One of the most famous falls known amongst Christians is, of course, the fall of Peter. Boasting in his commitment to the Lord Jesus, Peter declares in our text this morning that he is willing to go to prison and to die for Jesus. But as we shall see in our ongoing study of Luke, Peter will indeed soon do what Jesus said would happen and deny Jesus three times, falling far from his boastful position. What we have in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, the text I want to draw your attention to this morning, what we have here is really the backstory to this event.
We haven't reached it quite yet in our expositions of the gospel, but we will. And what Luke gives us here in the verses that we're going to consider together this morning is a look, if you will, behind the scenes. Here, we are given insight into the spiritual elements behind this infamous fall of the Apostle Peter. The spiritual elements that we could only know if God was pleased to reveal them to us in His holy word. Luke's record of the backstory, I'm persuaded, is designed to give us encouragement as Christians. Luke has been recording for us our Lord coming to Jerusalem and to the temple in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He has been making it very clear that the Davidic king has come now to do the will of God and to accomplish, as we're going to see, the redemption of sinners. And Luke is recording for us various incidents whereby we can understand something of the person and something of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. This morning, as we consider Luke's record of what is really a prophecy from our Lord regarding Peter, we see our Lord presented clearly and wonderfully as the mediator between God and man. A mediator who possesses three offices, if you will. Three offices that fulfill all the pictures that we've had painted for us in the Old Testament. He is here speaking as a prophet, the final prophet of God, the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the prophets of the Old Testament. He speaks the will of God. We see him here as the priest, the final priest, who will not only pray, as we're going to consider this morning, but offer himself as a sacrifice in order to reconcile us to God. The fulfillment of all the pictures of priestliness in the Old Testament. We see him also here as the king. That kingly office that was designed by God for Israel in order for Israel to be protected and ruled. Jesus here is going to show himself as the one who is protecting and ruling over the lives of his disciples. He is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, fulfilling three offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And here is our Lord, having warned, as we saw last time, against pride, and having exhorted, as we saw last time, toward humility, now dealing with the reality of pride in one of his disciples. Jesus is never surprised by his disciples in the way that they behave. He knows them better than they know himself, they know themselves, just as we're going to see this morning. Luke is calling us here to trust him, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And in particular, what I want us to zoom in and explore this morning in verses 31 through 34 is what I'm calling the blessedness of Christ's intercession for us. And so we're looking particularly at Jesus as our priest, the one who represents us before God, prays for us. But more than that, he's heading toward the cross. He's going to sacrifice himself to bring us to God. But here in this particular text, we see him praying, we see him interceding, we see him functioning as a priest, our great high priest before the Lord, particularly for Peter and the disciples. And so come with me into the text, and let's consider four elements that are seen here, four aspects to the blessedness of Christ's intercession for us, that I am persuaded, as we walk through them together and think about them, will encourage us to go to Christ and seek Christ, and know Christ, and trust Christ in every situation of our lives.
First of all, consider with me the fact that he knows your days and he prays for you. He knows your days and he prays for you. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Luke takes us here behind the curtain, if you will, of the visible world. He takes us here to an unseen world, one that you and I, we cannot see with the naked eye, yet one that exists. It is, of course, the spiritual realm. There is an unseen spiritual realm at work, influencing the realm that you and I can see, the realm that you and I are able to be more aware of. He reminds us here, Luke, of the fact that Jesus, as the Lord, has come from heaven, and he is now doing the will of the Father, and he is now doing this great work of cosmic redemption. But there is an adversary, there is an enemy who desires to thwart the purpose of God, the plan of God. Indeed, he is the one who, with our first parents, entered the garden in order to what? Destroy them. And to overturn the purposes of God. Here he appears again in the text of Scripture, and in particular regarding Simon Peter and Simon Peter's life. Jesus is aware of him. Jesus knows what he is about. Jesus has encountered him many times in his earthly ministry. He will yet encounter him as the darkness comes to envelop him as he goes to the cross. Our Lord's communication here to his disciples makes it plain that there is a world that is unseen to our naked eye, a cosmic conflict and struggle taking place. Now, I understand in preaching to a bunch of 21st century modern sophisticates that you may think that to be a myth or a legend or worse, a fairy story. The reality, however, is that it's true. You just have to look around at your world and see indeed there are many spiritual forces at work in the lives of men and women, in the lives of nations. All of them are headed up, these forces of darkness and evil, all of them are headed up by what the Bible identifies, or who the Bible identifies as, the devil himself, Satan. But notwithstanding this, there is one greater than Satan, there is one more powerful than Satan, there is one who rules supreme over Satan, and that is God himself. And here his Son is upon the earth in our text, walking upon the earth to do the will of the Father and to do what? To destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. John tells us that. He has come to engage the forces of darkness and to bind the devil that the nations might come to him. And this is important for us to see as we enter into this section of Scripture. Why? Because what we see here then is that Jesus is all-knowing. He knows the realities of our lives and the enemies that we face and the challenges that come. And we must be aware of this as the people of God, as we think about particularly him praying for us. It's good to know that the one who prays for us knows what's going on. That's the point. You see, whether your days are good or whether your days are bad, whether you are enjoying health and strength and prospering in body and soul and increasing in temporal and spiritual blessings, or you're in difficult, dire circumstances, none of it is outside the knowledge of Christ. He knows it all. He is aware of it all. Realize that there is not one of your days, good or bad, that Jesus doesn't know about. Now, I realize you have to have faith. You have to believe that. If you don't believe that, you're not going to benefit from that truth. You're going to be all over the place, right?
But this is what we must understand about our Savior. This is what we must see about Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, as the one mediator who represents us before God. He knows our days, and he prays for us. Dwell on that. Think upon that. Meditate upon that. There is nothing that happens in your life that takes Jesus by surprise. There's no blessing that comes to you that he's not aware of, that he hasn't got control over. There's no adverse circumstance that comes to you that he hasn't got control over. Here in our text is Christ, the Lord, informing his apostles with regards to what they are going to face, that he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. You know that he knows the day you're going to die. We sing about it, don't we? We sang it this morning, on that final day. You ever, when you're singing that, think about it deeply? Where will it be and how will it happen? I want it to be like John Knox lying in my bed with my wife reading John 17. That would be glorious. But it may not be. But Jesus knows. Jesus is already in control of it. Jesus has already ordained it. You won't miss the day you're meant to die. Don't worry. You know, you people say, if you knew where you were going to die, would you go there? You'll be there. No doubt about it. Jesus knows. Jesus knows what was coming to his apostles. He is aware of what is taking place. Why? Because as the Lord of glory, he's engaged with the evil one. He's engaged to overcome his works and to bind him and to destroy him and eventually to cast him into the lake of fire at the end of the age. And brothers and sisters, I really do think as God's people, we need to be more persuaded of this great truth. The Lord omnipotent reigns. If you don't believe that, paint it on your kitchen wall and look at it every morning and remind your forgetful soul. This should encourage us to trust him. But notice, secondly, not only does he know your days and pray for you, but he knows your temptations and he prays for you. He knows your temptations. We zoom in a little bit further. We zoom out. We see the big picture. He knows your days now. He knows specifics. Specifics. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, Peter. You know what the picture is? It's an agricultural picture of the separating of the wheat and the chaff by the farmer so that the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would be kept. And the devil here is seeking the destruction of Peter. The destruction of Peter. He's going to come and he's going to test him with the purpose of destroying him. The devil never tests us without seeking to destroy us. That's his real goal. And what specifically is the test going to be? Jesus tells us here that your faith may not fail. What's the danger? That your faith might fail in the trial, in the trouble, in the difficulty. Jesus is concerned to let Peter know this. He knows his days, but he knows also the very nature of his temptations, the very nature of the dangers that are coming against him. The fury of the dragon against the woman and her child, as John portrays it in the book of Revelation, decades later, is such that the devil is out to do one main thing upon the world: destroy the church. Now, I think we're very naive to this. Here is the New Covenant community, first century, Jesus calling his disciples, calling them into community. They're being conceived now to be established at Jerusalem when the Spirit of God comes upon them so that they might take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And what is the devil doing? He's in the mix to stop it from happening. Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The devil, let's get Peter. He's out to have the faith of the disciples fail. He wants those who confess Christ in faith to abandon that faith and walk in unbelief. And then he has won the day, because without faith it is impossible to please God. He doesn't want Peter to heed the word of the Lord. He doesn't want Peter to obey the word of the Lord. He doesn't want Peter to have anything to do with the word of the Lord. Here is that snake hissing. Has God really said, don't really believe God? Abandon following Jesus. It's all futile. He does it through the enticing of the desires of the flesh, as John will write in his epistle years later, the desires of the world and the pride of life. My dear unbeliever, let me say this to you this morning. You need to understand this. Refusing to listen to the word of God, rejecting the word of God, disobeying the word of God, these are all things the devil wants you to keep on doing. That unseen enemy of your soul, whom Peter says years later, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. Think about that text in the light of this. He knew the schemes of the devil, the wiles of the devil, to draw him away from the Lord. My dear unbelieving friend, listen, you're already there. But this morning, Jesus, through his word, is coming to you again. And he's saying, repent of your unbelief. Believe in me. Come to me. I will rescue you from the clutches of the evil one and from the bondage of your sins, that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. For us who are Christians, it's surely reassuring, is it not? I find it greatly reassuring to know that this morning, no matter what is planned against us in the spiritual realm by the forces of darkness, Jesus is aware. Jesus knows. He knows the enemies that we face. He knows the schemes that they have. He knows the purposes that they are going to seek to pursue. I want to encourage you, dear mother, who worries about her child, about her children growing up in a wicked world. Listen, you've got to pray to Christ, the great high priest of your soul, the great savior of the world. You've got to pray to him that he will bring your children to himself, and then realize he knows their temptations and prays for them and will keep them, so that your anxieties that you have will be dissipated as you trust in Jesus and trust your children to Jesus. Dear Christian wife whose husband is not a Christian, where is your hope to be found? Where is your encouragement to be found as you're tested with your husband's opposition and his hostility and his nastiness at times, perhaps in his unbelief? It is to be found in Jesus. Going to your great high priest who knows your temptations, but who is praying for you, that he will give you the grace to persevere in your times of need. And oh, he will. He knows. He knows your every temptation. Are you facing temptations this morning, dear Christian? Financial temptations? Oh, they come at us so quickly and so suddenly, especially at this time of the year. Even worse when we get into January and that great date of April the 15th suddenly appears. Right? Temptations that Jesus knows you are facing, to be covetous, to be dishonest. But he prays for you. He prays for you. Your faith will not fail. Oh, dear young man, that quiet, private place where you know you ought not to go and click on that website and engage your mind and your soul in those things that will destroy you, because they're sexually impure and they're designed to destroy. Dear Christian young brother, Jesus prays for you in your temptation. You must go to him. You must turn away from the temptation to go there. Seek him for the power to overcome. to resist the devil, rising up of the fleshly desires. You see, Jesus knows your temptations. He prays for you in those temptations. Towards what end? We're going to see it. Toward the end of your deliverance from them. Now, before we get there, let's look at the third element or aspect of the blessedness of our Lord's intercession. He knows our days and He prays for us. He knows our temptations and He prays for us. Here's the heart of it. He loves us and He prays for us. He loves us and He prays for us. Look at the text. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then here's what it says. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Let's consider, why did Jesus pray for Peter and his disciples? Well, the answer, I think, is not found directly in this text. I think it's found earlier in the upper room discourse in John 13. Turn there just for a moment. As we put these things together and we harmonize the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we must be aware of the bigger context of all that has been taking place. Notice verse 1 of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, here's the text, he loved them to the end. I love that text. I love that phrase. He didn't just love them, and then when they weren't doing too well, he stopped loving them. He didn't just love them, and then when they were a bit knuckleheaded, he just stopped loving them. It says here, he loved them to the end. We're not at the end yet. He's not on the cross yet. What's he been doing? Praying for his disciples, engaging with the evil one for his disciples. What is it that motivates Jesus to pray for his disciples, to intercede for them? It's his love. For us. It's his love for us. Oh, I think that we don't dwell enough upon the love of Christ. We don't dwell enough upon his love for us. The Lord Jesus had come from heaven. We're going to think about it in a few weeks' time, aren't we? He'd come from heaven and been incarnated into the world. Very God of very God becomes very man of very man, born of the Virgin. Taking upon himself our humanity. What motivated him? Love. Paul will say in Romans 5 of the cross itself that it is the great demonstration of the love of God. And so here is Jesus, and he's praying, and he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for them in their temptations and then in their difficulties. I would go further. He's praying for them in their immaturities and in their stubbornness. He's praying for them in their inabilities to understand the things he's been teaching them for the last 3.5 years. Why is he maintaining this posture? Because he loves them. He loves them. You pray for what you love. You do. Tell me your prayers, I'll tell you what you love. Tell me who you bring before God, and I'll tell you they are the ones you love. Now we could do, couldn't we, with broadening our love a bit. But nevertheless, you do pray for what you love. Your priorities are brought before the Lord. That's the things that you love. That's the things that matter to you. Well, when it came to Jesus here, he's bringing his disciples to the Father because he loves them. He knew they were immature. He's been listening to them boasting and debating and arguing, and he's been teaching them great spiritual truths about the kingdom, and they're still not getting it. And he's bearing with them, and he's praying for them because he loves them. And he will love them to the end because he will lay his life down for them at the cross. Here is the greatest display of love in the history of the world: Jesus Christ for sinners. There is no greater display in the history of the world. No human mind made this up. No human mind could make this up. That God would come into the world and submit to the law of God in the person of Jesus Christ and be willing to lay down his actual life, to shed his actual blood in order to reconcile not friends to God, enemies to God, rebels against God. This is indeed amazing love. Amazing love. A love that the world does not know in and of itself, could never know in and of itself because of sin. I want to challenge you this morning to consider, how often do you sit down in your life and reflect on the love of Christ for you? And the fact that he prays for you because he loves you. He prays for you because he loves you. Let me give you a little bit of help here. He loves you when you disobey him, and he keeps praying for you. Think about that. You stop loving people and praying for them when they offend you. He doesn't. He loves you when you deny him. We're going to see this in Peter. He loves you in spite of how immature you are. And he prays for you. He loves you when you lose your temper with your wife or your children. And he continues to pray for you. He loved you when your heart was dead. And he made it alive. And he prayed for you. He loves you when your heart is cold and you come to church and just go through the motions. And he prays for you. He loves you when your heart is hard and you won't deal with your sin. And he prays for you. He loves you when you become hateful in heart and stubborn not to repent, and he prays for you. He loves you when you make excuses. Think about that one. And he prays for you. He loves you when you're grumpy and complaining, and he prays for you. He loves you when you're proud, and he prays for you. This is the love of Jesus Christ. This is the love of Jesus. My love is nothing like his love. Oh, I want it to be like his love. But left to myself, I have no love, only hate. How amazing is the love of Christ for you and for me as his disciples. Notwithstanding all of your sins, think about this. Think about this. Notwithstanding all of your sins, the ones you've already committed and the ones you will still commit before you get to heaven, he loves you and he prays for you. What love! What amazing, glorious, incomprehensible love Christ has for his disciples. Christ has for his church. Oh, Jesus knows your days, and he prays for you. And Jesus knows your temptations, and he prays for you. But you know why Jesus prays for you? Because he loves you. He loves you. He has come from heaven to save you and to bring you to glory because he loves you. Because he loves me. And how unlovable we really are in spite of our self-righteous attitudes about ourselves. And brings me to the last element, aspect here, about the blessedness of Christ's intercession for us. He knows our days, he knows our temptations, he loves us, and he is committed to delivering us safely to glory. He's committed to delivering us safely to glory. Turn back and look again at the text. Let's think about something for a moment here in the text. Verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Verse 34, your faith, Peter, is going to fail. But not ultimately, not completely, that's the point. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying to him, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. However, you're going to go through a period. It's going to be painful. It's going to be sore. It's going to be difficult. Why? Because actually, Peter, I know you think you could go to prison for me and you'd be willing to die for me, but in a very short time, a little servant girl is going to come up to you and you're going to be so scared to say that you know me that you're going to deny me. I mean, that's how out of touch with reality Peter was in his soul at this point, right? I'm going to go to prison for you, Lord. I'm going to die for you. Servant girl comes up and says, you follow Jesus. No, not me. On the one hand, Jesus informs Peter of his intercession for him so that his faith will not fail. But on the other hand, he informs Peter that he will actually, for a season, fail and fall away. Here we see our Lord's knowledge and our Lord's love with regards to Peter. But how are we to understand what is actually going on here? In what way should we see the deliverance of Peter by our Lord? Our Lord knows his disciples. He knows their strengths. He knows their weaknesses. He knows their lives. He knows their temptations. He knows what's coming. He knows when they will stand and he knows when they will fall. But here's the thing. He's always committed to them. Yet as we see here in the case of Peter, our Lord's deliverance does not, however, come pain-free and without difficulty. Notwithstanding our Lord's absolute sovereignty, there's another important doctrine. Peter's responsibility. Responsibility for his actions before God. Our Lord's love for Peter doesn't, however, prevent Peter from tasting the bitterness of his own sinful actions. It doesn't prohibit Peter from having to taste humiliation and grief because of his sin. This is very important because we must understand that Jesus still loves us exactly the same as his people, even though we are perhaps having to go through the valley of humiliation to deal with our sin. Satan seeks to turn the disciples away from Christ. The Lord prays for their faith to be restored. Yet Peter is going to deny Jesus and plunge himself into a season of pain and misery because of his sin that will only be turned around when he repents and comes back to trust in the Lord. What is this but a picture of our sanctification and the delivering power of Christ in the lives of his people? There's a real danger on the one hand, misunderstanding the sovereignty of God. Well, the Lord is sovereign. That means that even when I sin, you know, it's as if you say, well, he's really the responsible one. No, he's in control, but you're responsible. You're responsible. And you will taste the bitterness. You will taste the pain. You will taste, if you want to use this word, the sting of your sinful choices under the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And it will only be when you come to an end of yourself and confess your sins and repent of your sins that peace will be restored again and you'll be walking again in the full light of the grace of God, enjoying walking in righteousness rather than miserably grieved over your sin. The question we must answer is this: how does that happen? Well, let me say this to you. If Jesus wasn't praying for you, you wouldn't come back. Think about that. Pastor Steve almost stole my thunder this morning. I was smiling. We had no conferring, right? No conferring. We haven't had time. And he said something very, I thought, powerful and very true. He said, I could completely destroy my life within 2 hours of the choices I would make. That is so true. That is so true. As a believer, if God were to take his hand off you and let you go and never have Christ, was Christ praying for you, you will never come back. You will never come back. But Jesus is praying for you. Jesus was praying for Peter. And Jesus, in his sovereign lordship, he ordained that Peter had to learn some lessons. What was one of the lessons that Peter undoubtedly would learn in this situation where he says, I'm ready to go to jail. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is saying, well, I'm afraid we're going to have to deal with your pride. And it will be dealt with God's way. By a slave girl. Embarrassing him. This big rugged preacher, this big rugged fisherman ready to do everything for Jesus, and he runs terrified away, denies Jesus. What is it that causes him to come back? Peter's wisdom. Peter's knowledge. Peter's grit strength. No, I tell you what brings him back. The intercessory praying of Jesus. His great high priest. The savior of his soul. That's what brings him back. It is because Jesus has paid for him that your faith may not fail, that you will turn again and strengthen your brothers. Oh, my dear Christian, you need to understand this. You need to grasp this. Your salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And when you walk in unbelief, you walk in denial of Jesus as a believer, the only reason you're restored and turned around and come back is because Jesus is praying for you. Even those of us who are praying for you, our prayers are only effectual because of Jesus and his praying for us. We are praying for you through Christ that he will do what he's promised. And we need to realize this as the people of God. Any deliverance from sin that you experience in your life as a Christian is a result of Christ's intercession for you. To the Lord be all the glory, all the honor. Have you ever found yourself in a place of disobedience to the Lord? Put your hand up. Come on, everybody should have their hand up. Just making sure you're still awake. We have, of course, haven't we? A place where we're walking functionally in denial of the lordship of Christ. Oh, we would say we're Christians, and we are if we're truly born again, but in function, we're walking in unbelief. Have you ever wondered how it is then that it comes to your mind to repent, that it comes to your heart to turn around from your functional disobedience to walk again faithfully with Jesus? It's because of Jesus. It's because of what he's doing for you at the right hand of the Father, ministering to you the power of the Holy Spirit. And we must realize this. We must understand this. Just like when you were first converted to Christ, all the way through your Christian life, it will be the same. Why did you first come to faith in Jesus? Because the Father had given you to the Son in eternity past. And the Son had come into the world to walk in obedience to the Father and to give his life a ransom for many, dying in your place on the cross, going back to heaven, having risen from the dead. He then, in time, sent the Spirit of God into your heart through the providence of God to hear the gospel that you would then repent and believe. It is through Christ that you came to Christ. And it is through Christ that you are kept in Christ. And it is through Christ that you turn again when you disobey the Lord, back to Christ. It's not that you're smart. It's not that you've got any goodness in and of yourself. It's not that you're better than anybody else because you got brought up in a better way. It's because of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. My dear unbeliever, listen. You must realize your only hope this morning for knowing God is Jesus Christ.
And you must look to him and cry to him for mercy. You must cast yourself upon him by faith. As you hear him preach to your conscience and to your soul this morning, you must realize the only way for you to have your sins forgiven, that's your bad record. It doesn't matter how bad it is, it can be forgiven. It's through believing in Jesus. And the only way you can live a life that pleases God is by believing in Jesus. And the only way that you're going to get to glory is by believing in Jesus. And my dear friend, that is what is offered to you this morning. Freely. No condition. You must turn from your sin, yes. You must believe in Christ, but not your own efforts. Cast yourself on him. He will save you. He will save you. Your only hope is Christ. For those of us who are Christians, as we think about our Savior's blessed intercession here for Peter and the disciples, and we see here that he knows their days and he knows their temptations and he loves them, what is his goal? It is to turn Peter back, that he doesn't utterly fall away. There will be a season of bitterness. There will be a season of sorrow. There will be a sting because of his sin. But Jesus will bring him back. We're going to see that. Jesus will rise from the dead. Peter will see him in his glory. Peter will become indeed one of the great preachers of the church. Read Acts 2 if you don't believe me. One of the greatest sermons in redemptive history. Thousands come to faith in Christ when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. But years later, when he's got a few gray hairs and maybe a few less hairs, he will write this. God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. And he would never forget the boast he made, the fall he had, but oh, the glorious return he experienced. Because Jesus prayed for him. And Jesus delivered him. And Jesus brought him to glory. And my dear brother, my dear sister, that's exactly what Jesus is doing in our lives this morning. That's why for me, I can be optimistic. Because Jesus has won, I will overcome by grace. There's no marriage issue that you're facing this morning, Christian brother and Christian sister, that cannot be addressed because Jesus loves you and prays for you. Man, isn't that amazing? There's no issue you're dealing with in your family context with your children that is not overcomable because Jesus loves you and is praying for you. There's no issue at your work that you're facing right now that God can't help you with. Doesn't mean necessarily he'll deliver you out of it for a season. Doesn't mean he'll do it the way you expect. But there's nothing you can't deal with in your heart circumstantially because Jesus loves you and is praying for you. And in our church, there are no issues that we cannot address together by God's grace. When we have differences of perspective, differences of opinion, even sinning against each other, there is nothing that cannot be addressed because Jesus loves us and is praying for us. And he's praying to bring us to glory. Glory! He's praying that we will persevere. He knows only too well how we meander and how we zigzag through our lives, up and down and back and forward. But because he's praying for us, he's going to bring us to glory. The challenge is quite simple. We must believe that and live daily our lives in the light of that. Luke sets Jesus before us here as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We have zoomed in to look at his priestly function, particularly his intercession this morning. I don't know about you, but I find this to be one of the great comforting truths of the work of our Savior. And when I get up tomorrow morning, I'm reminded, where's Jesus? He's in heaven. What's he doing praying for me? Hallelujah. When those waves come, when those clouds come, when those challenges come, when that sin rises up, even when I fall into it, I have to remind my soul afresh by His grace. He's praying for me. Oh, I want to come back. I want to come back to Jesus. I want to come back again and love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to be devoted to Him. You see, you could be a backslider here this morning, a true Christian, but you're backsliding, you've been in the wilderness, you've had issues going on. I want to say to you this morning, come back to Him. He's been praying for you for a long time. His prayers are effectual. But you have a responsibility to repent. To repent. He will receive you. Dear wayward believer. But understand this. It's very important that you walk by faith and not by sight. You cannot see these things. These are hidden from us. They're revealed to us in the Scriptures. The blessedness of our Savior's intercession, if we understand it and appropriate to our hearts, is designed by God to bring us comfort and encouragement that we would persevere by looking to Him. Know this, Jesus knows your days, and He's praying for you. Jesus knows your temptations, and He's praying for you. Jesus is praying for you because He loves you. And His desire is this, to deliver you ultimately from every trial, from every difficulty, and to bring you safely to eternal glory. Let us all rejoice this morning in the blessedness of these truths. Let us resolve to make our priority of heart to look daily unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Why? Because there He sits at the right hand of God, ever living, to make intercession for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess to You that we do not appreciate what Your Son is doing for us even now as we sit here in this place. We do not consider and reflect upon His intercession and how You have designed it to bring us to glory, but more than that, as we understand it, to enable us to persevere in this life that we might obtain glory. And so, Father, we pray this morning that long after we have gathered here, these great truths about Your Son would truly impact the depths of our souls. How good it is to know that He knows our days and He prays for us. How wonderful it is to know that He knows our temptations and He prays for us. And that even when we fall into sin, He prays for us. He turns us around and He brings us back because He loves us. And He is committed to bringing us eventually home to glory. Oh, Father, may we understand Your Son at a greater level. May we delight in Him more. May we walk with Him daily. May You strengthen our understanding and our faith that Christ might be all in all to our hearts. For we ask it in His name. Amen.